Father, we thank you for gathering us together this evening. We thank you for the blessings that you've given to us in your word, in your spirit, in one another. We ask that you would help us to understand tonight the truths that you're going to give us about life, about yourself, about our relationship with you and with one another. We ask that you would give us wisdom as we study these things and that you would help us to implement them in our lives. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading is Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything, but faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" That's our reading for this evening. I'll hand it over to our music team.
I come before you and before this congregation very conscious of my total inability to accomplish anything that is worthy, anything that is of lasting value, anything that is going to be helpful for them or honoring to Christ. Only in surrender of all that I am, all that I have, only in allowing Christ to take his rightful place on the throne of my life, does God the Holy Spirit have the power to speak through me and communicate and convey a message to the heart and the soul of each needy person here tonight. We recognize that there are people here this evening carrying heavy loads. There are people who are struggling with difficult questions. There are people who are hurting from deep wounds that they have received in the battlefield of this life. There are people here, Father, who are lonely. There are people here who may be smiling on the outside and yet weeping in their heart. You know the heart and the soul, the need and the cry of every person here. We ask you, as you always stoop to be our servant, meet their need and provide them answers and give them guidance and provide them hope. And let that hope rest alone on the victory that's already won. That of Jesus Christ on the cross, who cried out in that great victory cry, "It is finished." The work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of forgiveness was finished at the cross. We thank you for it and for the benefits we receive. Bless now your word. Let it speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we sang about being free. And our scripture reading in Galatians 5 was about a group of believers that Paul led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and in Christ they found freedom. One of the most wonderful words that can ever be heard by the human ear or spoken with the human tongue is that word freedom, liberty. Freedom is one of the most precious things that you can have. And so Paul said to those Galatian believers, stand firm in the freedom with which Christ set us free. And don't allow yourself to be entangled again in a yoke of slavery. Now, tragically, the Galatians forfeited their freedom. And the result of their forfeiting their freedom was that they lost the benefits and the blessings that were rightfully theirs as children of God. they were in the world as children of God, and yet they were not enjoying and embracing in the world the blessings that God wanted them to have. They surrendered those things and turned away from a plan of God's loving kindness and grace received freely by faith to saying this, we are now going to take this freedom that we have and use it to turn back to the law and keep the law and show God how good we really are. You might remember someone, as a matter of fact, a whole generation of people did that earlier. They were called the Exodus generation. And God delivered them through His Word and through blood. He delivered them by divine power from the slavery that they were in Egypt. And not only did He bring them out of that slavery, He took them across the Red Sea, He delivered them, and then He said to them, have you seen what I've done for you? How I have brought you to Myself on eagle's wings? You know what they said? They didn't fall down, that 2.5 million people, and say, we are so thankful for your grace. We are unworthy of this favor. We don't deserve this blessing. We thank you so much. You know what they said? They said no. They actually cut in and they said no. But God, you tell us what you expect of us and we'll do it. They were already delivered and already free. So what did they do? They turned back into slavery and they spent 40 years, believers, people who you're going to meet in heaven, but they spent 40 years wandering around and around and around in a wilderness until Paul says their bodies littered the wilderness. They died as slaves though they had been set free. That's the great tragedy of freedom. Because when you have freedom, you can give it away. When you have freedom, you can relinquish it. You have the freedom to enjoy it and maintain it, or you have the freedom to give it up. We live in a free nation. But we don't often recognize the great responsibility on us. That freedom came at a great price. That freedom is something that is wonderful, tangible. We can taste it, we can feel it. We smell it in the air, we enjoy it. But it's something that could be lost in a very short period of time. If you're here tonight and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are free. You're free, first of all, from the dominion of Satan. Paul says that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of His dear Son. And because you're free from the dominion of Satan, you're also free from the effect of that dominion, and that is death. If you're here as a child of God tonight, you know that you have eternal life. The record is very clear. This is the record that God has given to us, that in Christ is eternal life. He who has the Son has the life. He who has not the Son of God has not the life. You're either here tonight alive or you're dead. All members of the human race fall into the two categories that we see in the crucifixion of Christ. They're on one side a thief, on the other side a thief. Both of these men guilty of terrible crimes. One believes and has eternal life. One rejects and enters into hell that day. One entering paradise with Christ, in company with Christ, one going to hell. That is the option of life. And that is the exercise of your freedom. You have the freedom to say yes to Jesus Christ. You have the freedom to say no to Jesus Christ. You can reject Him. You can refuse to believe Him. It won't help you in the end because in the end you will believe Him. There will be no people in hell who don't believe. The Scripture makes it very clear. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And that includes the tongue of Satan himself. One day he's going to acknowledge it. But you see the tragedy for those who follow Him. For those who choose His path and therefore share His doom. Because remember, Jesus said God never created hell for members of the human race. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Human beings only go there by choice. And when we choose to follow Him, we share that doom. What a terrible and tragic thing. To be delivered from the dominion of Satan. To be delivered from the awfulness of not just physical death, but eternal death. Separation from God forever. And then finally, to be delivered from hopelessness in this life. You have the love of God. You have the life of Christ. You have the hope and the assurance of His Word if you're here tonight as a child of God. The great danger is, will you relinquish that freedom? Or will you use that freedom wisely? We came through 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us that there are many things that... Will, would you just get me a sheet and a marker, please? Tells us that there are many things in the Christian life that are questionable things. Things that are maybe not prohibited in... Thank you. Maybe not prohibited in the Scripture. There are things that some Christians feel they have the freedom to do. There are things that other Christians feel that they don't have the freedom to do. Simple things like how you dress. Simple things like whether you can or cannot as a woman wear makeup. Believe it or not, there are Christian groups who think that it's sinful for a woman to wear makeup. Certain things like as a man, if you let your hair grow a little longer than normal, old Neil sitting there, and there are groups that wouldn't let Neil in the door. And I'm glad Neil's here. Neil sort of keeps me honest. You know? That's between us. But, you know, one thing about having honest people around you is they keep you honest. It's very hard to lie to a very honest person because they're too transparent and they see through it as they let you see through them. It's a wonderful thing. And so we talked about these doubtful things. Is it all right for me as a Christian to smoke? The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not. There is no specific command that says don't do this. Is it right or is it wrong? Some Christians say you can't do that. Others say I have the freedom. Is it right for me to drink a glass of wine? Some Christians say you can't do that. They believe that Jesus turned water into grape juice. That's all right if they want to believe that. They're wrong, but they want to believe that. Is it right for me to indulge in that way? Is it right for me to go certain places? And so on and so on. And we have this long list of doubtful things. So I want to wrap up 1 Corinthians 8 and prepare you for 1 Corinthians 9 because believe it or not, somehow I'm going to go all the way through 1 Corinthians 9 tonight. You ready? Sharpen the pencils. Loosen the fingers. But I want to read you a little thing called creeds. And I think you'll appreciate this. Carl Wilson Baker wrote it. And it's about the differences that many people have in, even though they are children of God, even though they believe in Jesus Christ, a vast field of difference exists in what we believe. Here's a little thing called creeds. He says, friend, you are grieved that I should go unhoused, unsheltered, gaunt and free, my cloak for armor, for my tent, the roadside tree. And I know not how you bear that roof betwixt you and the blue. Brother, the creed would stifle me that shelters you. Yet that same light that floods at dawn your cloistered room, your cryptic stair, wakes me sleeping by the hedge to morning prayer. Here's the one guy locked away as a hermit and the other guy out there sleeping on the roadside. He's simply using the conditions of life to illustrate that some people feel more comfortable locking themselves in and closing themselves in with no possibility of any questionable areas. So everything has to be either right or wrong. And that makes them feel comfortable. Other people choose freedom. Now, Paul has a lot to say about freedom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you might remember in verse 12, he made an amazing statement. He said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, he must want us to get the point. Paul is saying, I am free. He's saying, I am as free as it gets. I like what Dr. Rodmacher said when he was here. He said, you know, I'm as good as it gets. And he said, because I have the righteousness of Christ. And that's a very comforting thought, especially when we know how weak we are and we know how much we fall short and we know how much we fail to say, wait a minute. All right, there are areas I have to deal with in my life. There are corrections that I have to make, but I possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. I am accepted in the Beloved. God looks at me the way He sees His own Son. He loves me as much as He sees His own, as much as He loves His own Son. What a marvelous thing to know. What a comfort to have in a time like what we're living in. Well, whether you want to enclose yourself with bars all around that say, do this, don't do that, rules, regulations, taboos, and so on and so forth, or you're one of those people sleeping by the hedge in your ragged cloak, which I tend to be more that kind of a person. Some lean to the legalistic side. They want laws, rules, and regulations to govern everything. Some lean toward the more loose side, which often is the lascivious side, which says, I have freedom, and therefore I'm going to enjoy my freedom. There are dangers at both extremes. Now, Paul is not an ascetic. I want you to understand this. Some people have the idea that the Apostle Paul was one of those people who just gave up everything and never enjoyed anything. And that's not true. Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that he knew how to abound. He said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. What he was saying is this, if I come to your town and you put me up in a shack on Skid Row, I can handle it. If you're living in a thatch roof hut and you give me a bed of sticks to lay on, Paul said, I can handle it. If you provide nothing for me while I'm there and I have to work to feed myself, he said, I can handle it because I know how to be abased. But he said, you know what, I also know how to abound. And the word abound is the opposite extreme. And what he's saying is, when I come to your town and you put me up in the Duxton and I have five-course meals, I can enjoy that too. He said, I know how to handle either situation. It's wonderful to have the freedom to be able to enjoy it all. But the question is this. When you have such awesome freedom and liberty, how do you use it wisely? How do you use it without causing injury to someone else or causing injury to yourself? And he ends the 8th chapter by saying, if food causes my brother to stumble, because it was the issue of meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and he said, if I take this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, even though I know that it doesn't offend God, even though I know that it's just meat that is as good to eat as any other meat, he said, if I take that meat and I eat it, and it causes someone else who is a weaker believer, who feels that this somehow involves me in idolatry, to stumble, he said, I'll give up meat as long as I live. Paul said, I have freedom, but he said, I know how to give it up. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you through 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want you to see that Paul is here dealing with his freedom. And the freedom that he had is the freedom that you have. And so as we talk about spiritual freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ, Paul wants us, by looking at him and by sharing in his experience through the record of God's Word, to understand that there is a right way to handle this awesome thing, this marvelous gift, this priceless possession that we have called freedom, is a powerful and a mighty force. Used rightly, it can become a source of blessing to everyone around us. Used wrongly, it can become a source of terrible inflicting of wounds and injuries and anguish on the souls of people who are around us. So how do we handle it? Well, let's look at what the Apostle Paul says. He's going to talk about his freedom. And the first thing he's going to do is he's going to cite his freedom. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to give you a very simple little outline that you can follow. Paul's freedoms are going to be cited in verses 1 to 14. And he's going to do this with three examples. Let's just start and see how he does it. Am I not free? Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? What do you have to do to be an apostle? What's the first thing you have to do to be an apostle? You have to be a child of God. You have to be a believer. That's where the freedom comes from. Now, as an apostle, he is personally called by God. He is personally empowered by God. He is given a personal mission by God. He is enabled to accomplish that mission in supernatural ways and receives direct revelation from God. I don't think God talks out of your closet or mine. But with the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ spoke to him directly. I've heard of Christians all through my Christian life talking about Jesus came and told me this, and one guy said he saw Jesus in his bedroom at night, and I think probably there's more hallucination or wishful thinking than anything else going on here. We're not apostles. God wants us to draw near to him through his word. But Paul says, I am free as a child of God, and not only that, I'm an apostle. He says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? By the way he's asking the question demands a positive answer. The Corinthians are sitting there and they're going, yeah, yeah. Paul's free. He's a believer. Yeah. Not only is he a believer, he's an apostle. Yes, that's right, Paul. And you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we agree. Are you not my work in the Lord? There's something else an apostle had to be able to do. He had to be able to perform supernatural, mighty, spiritual miracles. Paul did it. They had the evidence of it. They had seen it. And he says, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? He says, if I'm not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, because you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What had he done? He led them to Christ. He built them up in their faith. He established leadership within the church. He wrote to them letters of encouragement and exhortation. And as he says later in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, I've written you letters, but you are my letter to the world. He said, the letter that is written in your hearts, the message that is written in your hearts and in your souls that is living out in your lives is my real message to the world. Whether you realize it or not, as a child of God, you are also a living message. You remember the little poem, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the things that you say, and men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? You know, if the world doesn't see Christ in us, guess what? They're not going to see Him. I don't know too many people out there in the world that take this book down and read it. They're looking to you and I. They're looking to see Christ in us. And Paul was a reflection of Christ. The Corinthians were a reflection of Him. Now, he begins to ask a couple of questions. In verse 3, he says, my defense to those who examine me. Paul was always under attack. He was always criticized. He was always being judged. And he says, I know there are people who attack me, judge me, malign me. He said, I have a question. Actually, it turns into several questions. Do we not have a right to eat or drink? So what he's doing as he begins to cite his freedoms, he starts by citing it based on apostleship. And he's going to use the apostles as an example. So he says, do we not have a right to eat or drink? And what he means here specifically is this. Do we not have a right to be supported and provided in our basic necessities? Eating and drinking is a most basic need of life for the sustenance of life. And yet Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, that he often went without food. He often was hungry. He often was without the necessities of life. Why? Because he willingly put himself in positions and situations where those things were not provided. Because he willingly chose, instead of expressing his needs. You know, there's a way you can express your needs to people that is saying, gimme. You know, I could come up here and I could say, folks, you know, Nan and I leave tomorrow. We're going back to Arizona, and our oldest son is having his first child, and we're going to be there to see this child come into the world. Nan was nudging me there when we're singing the little part of the song that said, you know how nice it is to hold a baby, or so on and so forth in that song. She's nudging me. And I'm rolling my eyes. Yes. Okay. And I could stand up here and I could say to you, you know, brethren, what a wonderful thing. Our son, who went off at the age of 15, left home, lived on the streets, slept in the alleys, slept in the fields, lived a very hard life, got into drugs, took them, dealt them, got caught with them, nearly spent his life in prison. What a wonderful thing that God got a hold of him and turned him around and brought him back and gave him a wonderful Christian wife, by the way, who had been praying that God would bring him back since the age of 11. And brought him back to this girl, and then they got married, and now he has a good job, and his family is coming, and what a wonderful thrill for us to experience the birth of their first child. But, you know, brothers, things haven't been going well for our son, and we would just ask you to pray. You know, he doesn't have clothes for the baby, and they don't have all the things that they need. Would you please pray for us that someone would supply some of these things? There's a way that you can ask and make prayer requests that are like saying, you want to help me out a little here? I see it all the time in Christian ministry. You know what? Paul refused to do that, and because he refused to do it, there were times he went hungry. You know, he had a boast that I have. I have one boast that I can go along with the Apostle Paul. I have never done anything for pay in the ministry. I love it when I perform a wedding or something and people say, by the way, how much do you charge? And I say, $5,000. And they, you know, here we are, we're already in the middle of the plans and you're going to tell us now that it's $5,000? I said, that's if you want to put it on a paying basis. If you're willing to, you can just have it for nothing. Oh, well, thank you so much, you know. I have the freedom to do that, don't I? I have the freedom to charge. Paul had the freedom to charge. You know what? He refused to do it. Everything he did was free. So he said, don't I have a right? Look at what he said he had a right to. Number one, support of his basic necessities, eating and drinking. Number two, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, even Cephas? In Matthew 8 and verse 14, just after Jesus calls Peter, he goes into Peter's house and what does he find? Peter's mother-in-law is sick. What does that tell you about Peter? Peter was married. You don't get a mother-in-law unless you get married. Right? Peter's married. He says the other apostles, including the brothers of the Lord, the Catholic Church doesn't like this, don't tell them. Jesus' half-brothers had wives. James, John, Jude, you know. They married. Paul says, don't I have a right to the comfort, the companionship of a wife? Don't I have a right to take her with me? You know that one of the greatest comforts I have as I travel around the world and I think of places like Cameroon, when we trekked into the border of Cameroon and we went into a hut, the people there are so absolutely poor you can't even imagine the poverty, and you walk into this thatch roof hut and they take you to the master bedroom, and the master bedroom has a bed about the size of this table that's made of sticks stretched over a frame, and they're not even smoothed, and that's where they sleep, and they give it to you. That's the best they have to offer you, along with entrail soup. Not one of my favorite dishes. You know what? You can make a choice not to go to those places. You can make a choice, as many pastors do, to use churches as a stepping stone to minister just long enough until a better church, a little more profitable church, a little bigger church offers you, and then suddenly you feel called of the Lord to go to this other church. You can turn ministry into a money-making project, or you can give it all up. Paul gave it all up. He said, I have rights, a right to eat, a right to take along a wife. Verse 6, Barnabas and I, don't we have a right to refrain from working? He said, look, I have rights. But you know what? Rights carry responsibilities. So he turns from apostles and he begins to look at law. Both human and divine law back up what he's saying here. What does he say? Since when did a soldier ever go to war paying his own way, buying his own weapon, outfitting his own tank? You'd say, it's ridiculous. You're sending the guy to war to fight for your nation. You send him, you support him. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit of it? Here's a guy that plants a vineyard, waits for a long time, finally the grapes are ripe. Everybody else comes in and eats them, and he stands there watching. You say, that's insane. It's ridiculous. Who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock? This is common sense. He says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? He says, am I just talking as a mere human being? Am I talking as an unbeliever here? He says, doesn't the law of Moses say the same things? Look at what it says. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, while he's treading out the grain. Isn't that amazing? You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. You say, well, that's an interesting statement. What does it mean? The fascinating thing is Paul's interpretation here. If you will, just hold your place and turn with me. I didn't intend to do this, but I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 25, there's a very interesting little point of interpretation here. Deuteronomy 25. Because Paul makes a conclusion here, and the conclusion is that God is not talking about the ox, he's talking about people. He's laying down a principle for people. Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Why did God say that? You say, well, he said it for the sake of the ox. That's what most people would say. You know, here's this ox. He's walking around in a circle. He's got all the heads of grain under his feet. He's walking around and he's seeing this grain and he's hungry and he's, you know, and he's wanting to take a bite as he goes around and he's working for you, but you want to put a muzzle on him so he doesn't eat any of that grain. God's basically making a statement here and saying that's not right. But is he just doing it for the protection of the ox? Paul says no. Paul says that principle that God laid down using an ox as an illustration was made for men. How did he come to that conclusion? How was he able to discern from this passage that that's what God meant? Well, it's really very simple. There's a rule of Bible study. It's not the only rule you need, but it's the most important rule you need, and it's called context. Keep the scripture within its context. I was just talking with someone earlier, and they had a problem with some unsaved people who were throwing Bible verses around to try to confuse people, and they thought that they were just really quite something because they were able to throw verses around and confuse people, but they were taking all the verses out of context. You can prove any point you want to prove using the Bible if you take verses out of context. If you just back up here in chapter 25, you'll notice something. In the first three verses, he says, if there's a dispute between men and they go to court and the judge decides their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and beat him in his presence with a... All of our standards are confused, mixed up. A dog is more important than a human being, a soul that's going to endure forever. I'm not encouraging, by the way, abuse to animals in any way. The Bible makes it very clear that the child of God who's in a right relationship with God always cares for the animals that are under their care. But his point is this. If you have compassion for an ox, wouldn't you have compassion for a man? So Paul quotes it now in 1 Corinthians 9. And he says, don't muzzle the ox. Is God concerned about oxen or is he speaking for our sake? He's speaking for our sake. He says it was written because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope, and we even allow the ox to thresh in hope because as he walks around and he's constantly seeing, well, you wouldn't take your dog and have him guard your meat supply and never give him any, would you? You know, our dog, I don't think he knows he's a dog. When it's time for a meal, we all come and sit down and he comes and sits down. And he's right there. Food on the table. I'm here. He's ready. And he expects, you know, as part of the family, to get a little bit of his share. And if he doesn't, he's very polite. He'll take his paw and he'll just lay his paw up upon on your leg. And I'll turn around and I'll say, yes, Tao, I know you're there. Sit down. He'll take his paw down, but if you don't give him some pretty soon, he'll get a little stronger. He'll start tapping you. Yeah? And when he does that, I just, you know, I don't always have the heart to say, no, Tao. Discipline's necessary, but not humiliation. You care for your beast. Would you care for a brother? Would you care for a sister? Would you care for a fellow human being? This is what Paul's saying. The law of God affirms the fact that we have certain freedoms and certain things that we have a right to expect. He says in verse 11, applying now the principle, if we sowed spiritual things to you, is it too much if we should reap material things? He says, look, I led you to Christ. I raised you up in the faith. I built your local church. Is it too much to ask that you feed me when I come to town? Is it too much to ask that you maybe supply me a little so I can go on my way? He never asked for it. He's just saying, in principle, this is a right that I have. And then he uses the last illustration, and the last illustration is the priesthood. The apostleship confirms that we have freedoms of these sort. Human and divine laws confirm that we have certain freedoms. Even the priesthood confirms it. And so he says in verse 13, do you not know that those that perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share in the altar? When you brought a sacrifice in Old Testament times to the priest took that sacrifice and offered a certain portion of that sacrifice on the altar, but he didn't just burn it up into cinders, he cooked it. Because that was his food. a return for His ministry to you. And by the way, talking about freedom in Old Testament times, if you wanted to confess your sins to God, you had to bring a lamb or a goat or a turtle dove or some other kind of a sacrifice. And if you're a farmer and you have a flock of sheep and you're a very big sinner, it's going to be real hard to make a profit. You bring that lamb, you place your hand on that lamb and you say, before that priest and to God, I have sinned. This is what my sin consists of, and I'm putting it on the head of this animal, and I'm letting the guilt from me who deserves it to go onto the head of this innocent animal that doesn't deserve it. And that animal was put to death to show the awfulness of sin in the sight of God. And also to point men to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Folks, I just want to say something. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ, you're playing with fire. You're playing with fire. You have no idea how long you have on the face of this earth. You are not promised tomorrow. You have no guarantees of a future. You have one breath and one heartbeat from eternity. And I can't tell you the number of times I could give you a list of people in my own experience that I have personally presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to, and I could tell one of them, a young man, even told me, I know what you're telling me is true, I know that I need to trust Christ, but I'm having a great time right now, and I've got lots of years, and I'm going to trust Him later. 2 months later, he was dead. And in hell. And is still there. And will never get out. Don't play with fire. Christ died so that you could have eternal life. When God the Father put His Son on that cross, He alone put His hand on the head of His Son and He confessed your sin, my sin, the sin of the entire world, but He didn't just confess it. He laid the burden of that sin on Him. He laid the penalty and the judgment of that sin on Him. And that's why for 3 hours, as Christ hung on the cross, screaming over and over, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Scripture says that every sin, with all of its shame, with all of its remorse, with all of its grief, with all of its pain, was literally piercing the soul of Jesus Christ. It makes me shudder to just think of it. Now here's a challenge. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, would you take a freedom bought at such a price and relinquish it to go back into slavery? Or would you use the power of that liberty which had been given to you for the destruction of a fellow believer? Would you treat a brother or a sister in Christ as less than a dog? The tragic thing is we all do. That's a tragic thing. Let's continue on with Paul. He says, look, the priests ate from the temple. Verse 14, the Lord directed that those that proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Let me say this very bluntly. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 says, those that minister the word of God should be provided for. But you know what? I'm of the opinion they should never ask for it. I don't think a minister who's worth his salt should ever ask to be paid. I don't think a minister who's worth his salt, if he's checking on a ministry that's open and he's applying to be a pastor of a church, if he even asks the question, how much does it pay, I think they ought to run him out of town on a rail. How much does it pay? Doesn't he trust God to supply? Doesn't he trust God to meet his needs? He should. But he has the freedom to put a price on his ministry. See, I have to throw that in because I'm talking about principles here that apply, but I want you to understand that I'm not talking about them so you'll go and say, well, you know, the pastor's having this grandkid and he's, you know, kid needs new shoes. And no. I'm here by choice. I'm here because I believe this is where God wants me to be. If the day ever comes that I believe God wants me to be elsewhere, I'll be elsewhere. And I have a feeling if that day ever comes, it'll be someplace where there's no support at all. It'll be someplace much rougher. I'm not moving up in the world, I'm going down. I've been going down a long time. From here, it's probably rock bottom. So, I'm enjoying this while I can. That's a compliment, by the way. Don't take that wrong. You as a congregation, let me tell you something. I've been in the ministry 35 years. This is the fourth church that I've pastored. I've never had a finer group. I've never had a group that I'm more proud to associate with. That's all the compliment you get, so. Now here's the wonderful thing. Once Paul's freedoms are cited, what does he do? He turns around and his freedoms are surrendered. He says, I just want you to know what I have a right to claim because I'm going to give it all up. And he gives it up for three reasons. You ever hear of a win-win situation? By the way, if you're a Christian, everything in life's a win-win situation. If you really understand Romans 8:28, if you really believe that God causes all things to work together for good, you're in a win-win situation. Wherever you are, whatever is happening, whatever you're going through, however gloomy and dark and difficult it may be, you're in a win-win situation because God is going to take it if you'll trust Him and love Him. He's going to take it and He's going to make you a winner in that situation. Paul's freedoms are surrendered from verse 15 on. Why? So that he can win. And so that he can win. And so that he can win. Thanks, Will. Listen, Paul didn't do anything halfway. With him, it wasn't a win-win situation. It was a win-win-win situation. Why would Paul surrender so much? Let's see why. Verse 15. But I have used none of those things, and I am not writing this that you should do these things in my case. He said, it would be better for me to die than any man to make my boast an empty one. Paul says, I have something I like to boast about. You know, all of us like to boast. When I come back, I'll be boasting about our granddaughter. She'll be the most beautiful granddaughter that anyone's ever had, I'm sure. We all like to boast. Paul said, I like to boast. And we know he did. Before he came to Christ, he boasted about himself. When he came to Christ, things changed. And he said, now I like to boast. And he said, there's something that I have that I boast about, and I'm not going to let anybody take it away from me. And here's what it is. Paul's basis of boasting, he says in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel. What he's saying is this, if you're an apostle, you have a mission, that's preach the gospel. And that mission is given to you by God, so he wants you to get it done. And if God calls you an apostle, as an apostle, to preach the gospel and you don't preach the gospel, who's going to discipline you? God's going to discipline you. He says, I'm in big trouble if I don't preach the gospel. He said, that's just what I do. But notice verse 17. He said, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. He said, if I do it voluntarily, I get eternal reward, but if I don't do it voluntarily, I better do it anyway. He said, I have to do it. Verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He said, I have a right to be paid, but I want to win a hearing among those that I'm preaching to. I want to win the right to be heard. And he said, for me to win the right to be heard, I have chosen to relinquish my right to pay, my right to support, my right to have a wife, my right to have many things. He said, I have set all of that aside. Those freedoms that I've cited, I've surrendered, he said, because I want to win a hearing with the people that I go to. You know, when we go to third world countries, we try to win a hearing with those people. We try to win the right to be heard. When you go out in society, whether you realize it or not, you're going to have to win the right to be heard. People aren't going to listen to you just because you have the answer. They're going to listen to you when you've won the right to be heard. And Paul's way of winning the right was everything he did was free. Everything he did cost nothing. It was given in grace. It was offered as a gift. Why? So that no one could say, Paul's books, they cost 28. You go to the Christian bookstores, I get absolutely sick. You see shelves of guys with big names, and they've got 28, 30 different titles there, and they're costing $30, $40 each, and they're obviously doing this for the Lord, right? I question it. By the way, why do Christian books cost more than normal books? How come Christian CDs and tapes cost more than normal? I can go get a country and western tape for almost nothing. I can go get a Christian tape and it cost me $35. I can listen to Jerry Lee Lewis cheaper than that. You younger ones are saying, who's he? I'm all shook up. Paul said, I want to do what I do freely so that I have a right to be heard. And why is it important that he win a hearing? I'll tell you why. Because if he wins a hearing, he's going to win some souls. Look at what he says. Verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win more. He said, I don't have to do the things that I do, but I do it willingly, voluntarily. I'm willing to even be treated like a slave. Why? I might just win one person because of that attitude. Verse 20, he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. He said, when I'm among them, I don't violate their standards. I maintain their rituals. I watch out for their observances. Why? He said, by doing that, I'm going to earn a right to be heard. And if I earn the right to be heard, I just may win one soul. To those who are under the law is under the law, though not being myself under the law, we know that we're free from the law. But he said, you know, when I go to these people that have to have a hair covering, as we do in India, what do, ladies? You put on a hair covering. You go to a church where they believe it's a sin for a woman to wear slacks, so what do? You wear a dress. You go to a church where a lady can't wear makeup. Now, I have a lovely wife. But I do appreciate the little touches that she makes, you know? How much makeup should a woman use? Whatever it takes. But you know what? If you go to one of those groups, you just lay it aside. You just set it aside. It's not that big a deal. If you go to the people in Cameroon, you have to walk in there. It's a rugged track. You're going to be carrying your packs. What do? Let them all carry your packs. Anybody that goes with me knows. Ask Marie. She trekked out of New Guinea. I can't even describe to you how grueling a trek that is. It's grueling for me. Of course, now I have to hobble along with a bad leg. But you know what? She carried something with her every step of the way. You know why? To earn the right to be heard. Those people will gladly carry everything you've got, but you have to hold on to something. Why? Just to say, you know what? I appreciate what you're doing, and I want to do what I can. I want to carry my load. I want to carry my own weight. Paul said to those without the law is without the law. Here he is among a bunch of barbarians. They've got no laws. He says, I go in there and I don't start imposing on them rules and regulations and laws and things they should and shouldn't do. He says, I'm not without law before God, but under the law of Christ. He said, the law of Christ is what motivates me and what guides me. But he says, I'm willing to lay those things aside as far as my interaction with them is concerned. Why? So that I might win those who are without the law. He might go into a place where they're having some wild party. I've been in many places as a pastor. Party's going on, music's loud, people are having a great time. Some guy about this tall and about this wide comes up and says, you like a beer? What are you going to do? Say, no thanks, I'm a Christian. Say, sure, I'd love one. And someone else comes up and says, oh, by the way, have you met? This is our pastor. And he goes, whoop! And then usually they'll say something like, I hope I didn't say anything offensive. I don't remember what I said. Just say, hey, relax. I'm just a human being. Paul said, if I can win a hearing, I can win some souls. And you know what? He said, if I am willing to sacrifice my freedoms so that I can win a hearing with people and I can win the souls of a few, he said, you know what else? He said, the wonderful thing is, I win eternal reward. He said, it's worth it laying my freedoms aside. Why? Notice verse 23, he said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He said, when the gospel wins, I want to win with it. When the gospel affects a life, I want to be a part of affecting that life. And so he says, using a figure that these Corinthians would understand, see, we talk about the Olympic Games, they had the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games. There were about five different games in the ancient world. One of the biggest was this one. This one was bigger than the Olympic Games. Athletic contest. So he uses athletic metaphors. And what does he say? Do you not know that all who run in a race are running, but only one receives the prize? Did you ever see a race where everybody got first place? It'd be ridiculous. He said, when runners are in a race, somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose. He said, I'd rather be the guy that wins, wouldn't you? Run in such a way that you may win. Verse 25, everyone that competes in the games exercises self-control. There are things they can eat. There are things they can't eat. There are times that they've got to train. There are times that they've got to rest. They have to build their life around their training routine so that when they get on the track, they can win. He said they're doing it for what? A perishable wreath. Those little olive leaf wreaths that you saw the athletes wearing, that's all they used to get in the ancient world. And in the wrestling competitions of the ancient world, they often died. Very grueling. He said, they're doing it to win a perishable wreath. But he said, we as Christians, an imperishable crown. A crown that's going to last forever. You have the right, I have the right, to freedom and liberty in Christ. But if we want to win the crown, we're going to have to give up some rights. We're going to have to sacrifice some freedoms. Now notice, hang with me here just for the conclusion. Paul said, therefore I run in such a way, not without aim. He said, I'm not just running back and forth. I'm staying in my lane. I'm running on my course. I'm running the race that God has set before me. And he said, when I box in a way that I don't throw punches in vain. He's not talking about shadow boxing here, punching the air. He says, if I throw a punch, I want it to hit. You know how they boxed in the ancient world? They wore gloves that were made of ox hide that came up to their elbow. Seven layers of ox hide interspersed with metal. On the knuckles of the gloves were metal knobs, like brass knuckles. They chained your feet to a granite block. Your opponent was standing there chained to a granite block. You squared off, and when the judge said go, you started hammering, and whoever was left standing won. One ancient champion won 4,000 such matches. I don't know what his face looked like. Probably wasn't pretty. Paul said, when I hit, when I make a strike at the devil, I want to make sure it hits. When I strike a blow for the freedom of someone else, I want to make sure they're free. When I strike a blow to see that someone comes to Christ, I want to make sure that it hits their soul and leaves an impact so that either at that point or sometime later they're going to come to Christ. Now notice carefully. This is a passage often misunderstood. He said, I buffet my body. The word here actually means to give it a black eye. He said, even my own body, he said, I'll give it a black eye. I'll beat it into submission and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Disqualification, the word adokimos, means that you're rejected. But it's not talking about losing your salvation. Once again, what is the rule for proper Bible study? Proper interpretation? Context. What's the next rule? Context. What's the next rule? Context. It's the context of the verse, in the context of the chapter, in the context of the book, in the context of the Testament, new or old, in the context of the Bible. And you just keep going through those circles that lead you down to the bullseye that say, this is what it's saying. What's he talking about? Talking about reward. What is my reward? I want my reward. They're doing it for a crown. I want a crown. Paul says, I'm willing to sacrifice my rights, my freedoms, my liberties. Why? He said, when I stand in front of Jesus Christ, when I stand on the victor's mound, he said, I want to have that crown placed on my head. You know what? He won it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, some of the most comforting words that could be spoken by a person about to die, and they beheaded him. Something they do in Iraq quite often. Paul went willingly. Paul went expectantly. He went with eager anticipation. Why? He said, I have finished my race. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness which He, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to everyone who loves His appearing. Child of God, if you're here tonight, Christ is coming back. You are going to stand in front of Him. You're going to give an account to Him. You're going to win or lose as far as eternal reward is concerned. Don't you think it would be worthwhile for all of us to be a little bit less self-centered? Don't you think it would be worthwhile for us to be less selfish? Wouldn't it be worthwhile to surrender, to not have my way, to be willing to serve, to be willing even to be taken advantage of? Let people think you're a doormat. Serve and stoop and kneel the way Christ did with His disciples in the upper room. Why? Because then you share with Him the crown. There are five crowns available to you. I'm going to give these very quickly. If you're taking notes, you're going to burn your paper. If you're not taking notes, you can get them on the tape. But here they are. Five crowns. The first is the imperishable crown that we have here. It's a crown that lasts forever. It's a crown given for self-discipline. The second is the crown of joy, Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The crown of joy is for witnessing. Faithful witnessing. Spreading the gospel. Inviting people to come to Jesus Christ. The third crown is the crown of life, James chapter 1 and verse 12, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. It's a crown that is given to believers who go through their tests and trials and afflictions trusting Christ. If you're here tonight and you're suffering, I want to tell you, you're on the threshold of the crown of life. You say, what do I have to do? Simple, trust Him. Blessed is the man that endures trial and temptation, because when he is tried, James says, he shall receive the crown of life. The fourth, the crown of righteousness. I just mentioned it, 2 Timothy 4:8. What do you have to do to get the crown of righteousness? Paul said, look forward with eager anticipation to the coming of Christ. Live your life expecting Him to come. Let His coming affect your decisions, attitudes, and actions today. You can win that crown. The last is the crown of glory, mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And Peter in that passage says that the crown of glory is given to believers who fulfill their ministry. Did you know you have a ministry? You actually have a threefold ministry. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is an ambassador. Every believer is a minister of their spiritual gift. You have three areas to win the crown of glory and share forever the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest champion of any conflict, the greatest hero of all of history, the mightiest warrior, the tenderest, most passionate lover, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only full, real, whole, complete man that ever walked the face of this sorry earth. Don't you want to share some of that with Him? There's nothing on this earth worth sacrificing it for. You have great freedom. You have great rights. It's the rights we give up to serve others that win things in eternity. Let's make sure we don't stand there unadorned without award. Let's not be disqualified. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your love for us. Thank You for Your Word that's so clear and powerful. Thank You for men and women of history, like the Apostle Paul, who laid aside their privileges, their rights, their freedoms, who sacrificed so much of what they could have had of comfort and blessing and enjoyment in life. And they did it, Father, then, and they do it now. All around this world tonight, there are Christians who are suffering. There are Christians that are starving. There are Christians being beaten and tortured. There are Christians who are in prison. There are Christian men and women across the face of this great land that we live in who could have so much more, who have given up so much to speak the name of Christ and earn the right to be heard. School teachers, police officers, social workers, people in business, people in universities, silent, invisible, unnoticed, and unsung heroes that have chosen a rocky path because they choose to follow Jesus Christ. How I pray we might be among that company. How I pray that we, like Paul, in imitation of Christ, will sacrifice and come not to be served, but to serve, to lay down our lives, that you might bless through us the souls and the eternities of other people. To this end, Father, we commit ourselves. Let us not leave this place tonight without making decisions. We have been confronted with divine truth. We have a decision to make. You have spoken to us, and you expect an answer. And Father, how I pray in these closing moments, if there's anyone here without Christ, there's only one decision they need to make, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have eternal life. They may have come in a member of the kingdom of darkness. They can walk out a child of the King of Light. For those of us who are your children, Father, we have been confronted with something that relates to every day we live. How I pray that as husbands, we will sacrifice for our wives, and our wives will sacrifice for husbands, that parents will sacrifice for children, that children will sacrifice for each other, that all of us will learn that the real joy of life is never in getting, but always in giving. Make us such a kind of people, and then we know our light will shine, and we won't need any neon to advertise our presence. It'll be evident to the world. We thank you for it. Thank you for bringing us under the blessing of Christ. Let your blessing rest on each person here tonight, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. I'll turn.